have two readings this morning. The first is from Acts, chapter 17, reading verses 1 to 9, and you can find that on page 1115 in the Church Bibles, 1115. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. We turn to 1 Thessalonians, which you can find on page 1187. We're reading chapter 1, page 1187. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Indeed, may I invite you to keep 1 Thessalonians 1 open on page 1187 if you happen to have shut your Bible. It would be tremendous help to me as we look through this passage together this morning and start this new series looking at the letter of 1 Thessalonians through some weeks in May and into June. This was a, I should have said earlier actually, if you've got a younger one under three, there is a creche if you need it, just off the church centre, go through those doors, turn left, and if you want to wander in and out, that's absolutely fine, but we can just about cope with things. Is that me making that dreadful noise? Oh dear. I'm sorry. Bad enough, I'm sorry you've got to cope with me all morning, this morning, but we had to do a bit of jiggling around. Nick needed to be with the family at the moment. And therefore, Kevin went to preach at Park Langley. So as I say, we're going to begin this new series in 1 Thessalonians. Here is a young church in northern Greece under pressure from opponents. We heard what they said in Acts 17 there of the Christians here are people who have turned the world upside down. It'd be tremendous if people began to say that of us, wouldn't it, that they have turned the world upside down. But there were far fewer of them than there are of us. Three men turned up in Thessalonica, and they said, here are the people who've been turning the world upside down everywhere they've gone. They then went on, of course, to make some rather false claims about them, but nonetheless, that was the impact that those three were having as they went round those cities in northern Greece. And then, as we heard, they ran Paul out of town, which was all in the providence of God, because as Paul, we heard, he went off to Berea, and then he went off to and ended up in Athens, where he gave a tremendous sermon right at the seat, the intellectual seat of the world at the time. And from Athens, he went on then to the political seat of the world, to Rome. But the point is that if you were a Christian in Thessalonica, you had had teaching from Paul and the others for probably less than 4 weeks. You were a very young and probably pretty uninstructed Christian. Some of them evidently had background because they were Jews, but many of them were Greeks and probably had far less background in the Bible. And therefore, they were Christians, and not simply young Christians, but young Christians who were being dragged out of their homes under severe persecution. So that's hard enough in itself, isn't it? And therefore it was also easy for them to hear what was being said about Paul. Oh, he blew into Thessalonica and he blew out pretty quickly, didn't he? He didn't stick around to face up to the music. He was off, and so the people would begin to undermine the messengers who had brought the gospel. A difficult time to be a young Christian. And there are today many young Christians in our world who are in a similar situation, where it is very difficult to be a Christian. We were talking just beforehand, a few of us, as we prayed for this morning, about brothers and sisters who are being thrown out of countries around the world for preaching the gospel. And somebody said, yes, that we must pray for them, but of course it's far worse for the local believers than it is for the missionaries who get thrown out. There are people today who are beginning to face this, or who are facing this, and one or two in our own country as well. Well, let's pray as we dig in. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will be our teacher this morning as we look at 1 Thessalonians. Help us to be grasped by your truth, right to the heart. We pray that you would give power to your word this morning to change us. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, in one remarkable sentence that makes up this chapter that Paul writes, chapter 1, Paul makes a most extraordinary claim. I think it's an absolutely astonishing claim. One of my most favorite chapters in the Bible, this, but the phrase that has recently really hit me, smack between the eyes, is that phrase in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, do you not find those extraordinary words that Paul says that he knows the mind and the heart of God in choosing people to believe for eternal life? That is an astonishing statement to make. It's a chapter full of great statements, but that, I think, is the most astonishing of them. Now, how on earth can he say this? The claim, of course, that he is making is that these Christians in Thessalonica are the real thing. Some of us are old enough to remember the old Coca-Cola ad. You know, they tried to set themselves apart from all the other colas on the market as Pepsi and all the other things began to gain ground. Coca-Cola was the real thing. I've got a T-shirt still which has it emblazoned on it. Coca-Cola, the real thing. And Paul is saying, look, these Christians are the real thing. Until she died, the Queen Mother was patron of an international antiques fair in London. And in 1996, she loaned for display two 16th century Ming vases, you know, absolutely priceless things. But like all the antiques at the antiques fair, they were checked for authenticity. And to general horror, they discovered that these things were not authentic at all. They were 19th century French fakes. Well, to cover the embarrassment, the organizers said, well, this discovery, of course, makes the vases even more interesting. One harsher critic said, they're nothing but nasty little fakes. And Paul is saying, you see, that the only nasty little fakes on offer in Thessalonica are not the Christians, they are the idols that these people formerly worshipped. They're the nasty little fakes. But these Thessalonians were not. They were the genuine article. They were real Christians. Now, I think this is really significant, isn't it? We're going to learn this morning what a real Christian looks like, what a real Christian is. And I think that will be a challenge to those of us who have been Christians for many years, but a great help perhaps to those of us who are younger Christians or those of us who would not yet call ourselves Christians. What makes a genuine Christian? Well, I think we get four reasons here why Paul says this is what makes up a genuine Christian. And the first is we see God's work in practice. God's work in practice. Verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have there the Christian Trinity, faith, love, and hope. There is the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's the evil Trinity that Jesus talked about, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here is the Christian Trinity, faith, love, and hope. Wherever you cut a real Christian, you will find faith, love, and hope. It's a long time since I went home with a stick of Brighton Rock. But break a stick of Brighton Rock, and wherever you break it, you'll find the words Brighton Rock in the middle of it, won't you? Sometimes it was a little bit fainter here and stronger there. Rather like faith, love, and hope. Wherever you break a Christian, you will see faith, love, and hope. Sometimes the faith is a bit sharper than the love, and vice versa, all that sort of thing. But nonetheless, you will see those three things. But what's really significant here is how do we know faith when we see it? How do we know love when we see it? How do we know hope when we see it? And it's in the verbs. This is it's quite a grammar lesson going on this morning, but it's in the verbs because real faith works. That's what he says, isn't it? Real faith works. It's active. He's saying, look, if you have faith in your heart, it'll be seen on the outside in your life, not just words. Now, it is right and proper to profess our faith. We do need to do that, to profess our faith in Jesus as Lord. And I just wonder if I take this off, whether that'll help the rustle. Excuse me. Real faith works. So it's not just what we say with our lips, it's what's on the inside that comes out in the actions. So we need to profess our faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. No one can say that and believe it without a work of the Spirit of God in their hearts to be able to profess it. So it is significant to say that. But it is just words if words is all it is. So it needs to be demonstrated in life. Real faith works. Hasn't done any good at all, has it? Never mind. Secondly, love labours. Do you notice that? It's a really strong word, that. It's a sort of word for road maintenance. You know, the guys who dig up the roads. It's that sort of labour. Hard, sweaty labour. Love, you see, it doesn't just put at the bottom of the message LOL, lots of love, or all that sort of thing. Toby, I think we'll turn this off, and I'll just take it from these. I'll just take it. All right, thank you. Take it from these, yeah. Thank you. Love labours. Can you still hear up the top there? Yeah, brilliant. Thank you very much. If you can't, just wave a hand. You'll have to flap it if you're right at the back up the top, because you're in the darkness up there to me. You know, lots of love at the bottom of the letter. LOL. Kids put that a lot, or a little heart or something. But saying something and doing nothing. So how does love labour? Well, love welcomes, doesn't it? Through in the coffee lounge afterwards. It's the sort of thing that you'll bowl up to somebody who's unknown to you. Or perhaps somebody who's not quite as likeable as the other people, who's not as easy to talk to. The sort of person who won't give you much in return when you talk to them. Actually, real love labours through in the coffee lounge on a Sunday morning, or as people come in, welcoming the new folk that people don't know so well. That is real love, overcoming our reticence and our shyness, our natural shyness. People say, I couldn't go and talk to somebody like that. If we love them, we'll do it. Real love labours. And then real hope. And real hope, we're told, keeps going. Steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness means keeping going. Now, I wonder if there are people here who have... Sorry, I must keep here. Who here is willing to say that they've been a Christian for more than 50 years? That is fantastic. Thank you. It is absolutely vital that we see people sitting here who have been Christians for more than 50 years. Some of us are approaching that. And we need to see that there are people who last in hope for a lifetime, despite all the struggles, the toils, the difficulties in life. God has kept you in hope, looking towards the future. And that's one of the reasons why it's so brilliant to belong to a congregation like this, where there are people from 0 to 90 plus. Where we see the work and the grace of God that lasts for a lifetime, that can keep going even when it is really tough, as it was for the Thessalonians. They didn't have the advantage of seeing people who'd been Christians for 40 years. We do. And what a tremendous blessing it is to us. Real hope keeps going. God's work is seen in practice. Now, this seems to be a church that, given the circumstances, is doing pretty well. There are hardly a word of rebuke to this church, unlike so many in the New Testament. But lest we think it is simply just for the new Christian or the young Christian who's less mature than we are, Paul injects from time to time more and more language. He says, look, you're loving one another, but I urge you to do it more and more. You see, we can never say we've arrived. We can never say that our faith is enough. We can never say that our love is enough. We can never say that our hope is enough. We always need to grow in these things. God's work in practice. There are things to grow in and pray through. Secondly, God's word preached, verses 4 and 5. God's word was preached clearly. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Our gospel, verse 5, came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, I think it's pretty easy between Acts chapter 17 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to work out the message that Paul, Silvanus and Timothy were preaching in Thessalonica. So in Acts, we get the... quite a lot of talk about Jesus and his death and the resurrection. We get a little more here from Paul himself in verse 10. We hear about the rescue of the Lord Jesus. We hear about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we hear about the return of the Lord Jesus and the rescue from the coming wrath. It's pretty easy, I think, to put together the message that Paul preached. And he's not belittling that word, you see. He's saying this word is really very powerful. But it has to be preached in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. In other words, he's saying, you see, you can have the word without power, although you cannot have power without the word. You cannot have true spiritual power from God without God's word. That's absolutely essential. But they are words that, when God attends them with power, bring people to repentance and to faith. They bring them to the situation we read about in verse 9 and 10. Power, the spirit of truth, full conviction. They are words that convinced and changed people and transformed people. Now, there's obviously a little question there as to whether that full conviction is on the part of the preacher or on the part of the hearer. Well, it could be either. Or, of course, it could be both. Because, you see, the Thessalonians, we're told, imitated Paul and the others. And therefore, they imitated them in this. They imitated them in full conviction, in being fully persuaded of the truth. And they were fully persuaded by men who were fully persuaded of the truth themselves. So it's both. Now, I think we've got some things to learn here, haven't we, here at Christchurch? We need, once again, to learn that we trust the power of God's word to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else will bring people to faith in Jesus Christ than the gospel proclaimed, explained, taught. We can have lots of big events. We've had some terrific events, haven't we, for Passion for Life. We've got another one coming up. But it's not the event that is going to bring somebody to faith in Jesus Christ, terrific though it may be. And however it may serve, as we pray it will, that work of bringing people to faith. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that saves people. And therefore the gospel must be proclaimed and preached unashamedly. So we need to remember that. But I think it really should inform our praying, shouldn't it? So I wonder how you pray for an event like the Hog Roast, or how you even pray for a Sunday morning coming up. Do you pray for powerful preaching? Is that at the forefront of your mind as you lock the car and walk into church, that you are praying for powerful preaching that will persuade people of the truth of Jesus Christ? For power and the Spirit and full conviction. I wonder if that's at the top of your prayer list. And by powerful preaching, you see, we don't mean impressive preaching. It doesn't have to be impressive. I was taught to pray for utterance, not eloquence. Eloquence can help. Eloquence can hinder. No, powerful preaching is preaching that God attends with real power and that comes with full conviction. That's what we need to be praying for. Just next week, we need to be praying for that. Lighthouse on Thursday. Seekers, when it next meets before lunch club, before a growth group, before any event we have here in the church, we need to be praying these things for the teaching that will be going on, the preaching, the persuading people of the truth and the reality of a living God. And that's why we need to get together on Wednesday evening, that we may pray our hearts off for these things. So I'm looking forward to seeing the PCC and the growth group leaders and as many members as can make it of our church family who are coming together on a Wednesday evening once a month to plead with the Lord that he will give not only us, but the mission partners we pray for, powerful, persuasive preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, that was a mark. It came in this way, and Paul knows that God was at work there, and therefore he's confident of the work that was done through God's word. Thirdly, God's word received, verses 6 and 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, we thought about receiving the word in power and conviction already. Now he says, look, you received it in imitation of us. And it's just a reminder to any of us who are in leadership that young Christians will copy us. And therefore we need to make sure our copy is like that of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. We are copying the Lord Jesus Christ in the way we lead and the way we teach. So it's a reminder to the PCC, who we commissioned today, when they get together a week on Monday for their first meeting of the new term, or to growth group leaders, or to other small group leaders. But what is really surprising here, isn't it, that they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do you notice the work of the Spirit in the midst of suffering? This is something that just keeps coming up in my reading and study over the past few months. the work of the Spirit involved in suffering. Because I think we rarely hear the work of the Spirit talked about in terms of suffering, do we? We usually hear it talked about in terms of respite from suffering or escaping suffering. And yet, you see, right at the beginning of the Gospel, we're told that the Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil and to be persecuted by him. It's the Spirit drove Jesus into that. You might have picked up something of that in the growth group study last Wednesday in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We didn't receive a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And then Paul goes on to say, look, join with me in suffering for the gospel. A Spirit-filled ministry is a gospel that will face opposition and persecution in some form or another. Anyone who wants to live a godly life, we read in 2 Timothy, will be persecuted. It's one of the promises of the Bible. But the Spirit gives joy in the midst of suffering. Not always escape from it, not always relief from it, but joy in it. Oh, not going around saying, well, how wonderful it is that I've got a terminal disease, or how wonderful it is that we have this calamity, or how marvellous it is that X number of missionaries have been expelled from this country or the other country, or how marvellous it is that this Christian is facing terrible things. No, the marvellous thing is that even though everything seems to be crumbling all around them, they say, I know that God loves me. I know that God has got his hand on me. I know that God will not neglect me. I know that God will not reject me. He is with me. That is joy. That is the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, of having that utter inward certainty. Oh yeah, we'll wake up in the morning and think, have a question about it. But as we open his word, as we think and pray it through, he'll persuade us afresh, yes, I am with you. Even through the darkest veil of death, I am with you. And that is the joy in much affliction that is given by the Spirit. Joy when things don't go well. Perhaps when, like the preacher, Dale McAlpine, who was preaching on the 22nd of April, just a few weeks ago, as he'd done for many weeks in the street, high street of Workington. He was asked a question about homosexuality. He told people what he thought the Bible said, and subsequently was questioned by the police, arrested, spent 7 hours in a cell, and has been charged and is facing trial. We need to pray that Dale McAlpine knows the joy in much affliction, don't we? As well as all the support we can give him in prayer. God's word received, much affliction, but with great joy. And then fourthly and lastly, God's word is broadcast, verses 8 to 10. God's word is broadcast. Do you notice how it really spreads by itself, doesn't it? You see, Paul says, look, we haven't got to tell anybody about what's been going on. Everybody's telling us what happened when we went to Thessalonica. It's getting reported back right down in southern Greece. Now imagine this. There's no telephone. There's no email. There's no 6 o'clock TV news. There's no radio broadcast. There's no Facebook. There's none of that stuff. And yet the news is getting spread far and wide about what has happened in this particular place. And what is being told is a great testimony to the work of God. It's sometimes said that the world, as far as Christianity is concerned, needs fewer salesmen and more samples. And the Thessalonians were real samples, weren't they, of the authentic work of God in their lives. Now let's just take a quick look at the nouns and the verbs in verses 9 and 10. They're both significant and they come together. The first verb in verse 9, they tell how you turned to God. Turned from what? The noun is idols. In other words, these people saw through the idols that had dominated their lives. For some of them, it had been religion. For others, it had been all sorts of false religions, but some of them had been the religion of the Bible. They turned into an idolatry. They turned from the things that they had up till now thought could save them, could rescue them, could give them real and authentic life. They turned their backs on them. They burnt them, so to speak, whether literally but certainly metaphorically. Now, our idols perhaps are rather different to theirs, or we don't have the images quite so much that they had, but these things were bound up in those images and idolatries. The careerism. Yes, we need to work. God gives us work. But when we turn work into an idol and it becomes a career and it keeps us away from the living and true God, it's become an idol. Our money. God gives us money. But we turn it into an idol. Our possessions. Our home. Our car. Our sport, our leisure, whatever it might be, these things that we think give us real and authentic life. They're nasty little fakes. They are idols. They do not save. They do not give us real life. That is the Bible truth. And perhaps we need to topple some of our idols and to burn them because they're dead and they're false, in contrast to the God of the Bible who is living and true. Now, the Thessalonians had seen through their idols and turned away from them. But no doubt as they went on in the Christian life, they were tempted to return to them. And if you're anything like me, you'll know how easily it is to turn back to idol worship and not even notice that it's happening. They turned from idols and they turned to serve the living and true God, to serve him. I seem to be writing a lot of references for a number of people at the moment. Some of them are quite short, some of them are a bit longer. But the wonderful thing is when I can, with a sort of clear conscience, put down on the reference, this person has a servant heart. Because I've perhaps been privileged to see things that other people don't see about the way they go about their work or the things they do that nobody else sees or knows about. The jobs they'll do, the dirty jobs, not always clamoring for the glamorous ones, but doing the dirty ones and doing them in a quiet way so that nobody knows or notices. The person who offers to serve and doesn't say, oh, well, I've got this tremendous gift and I'm sure you could make use of it. But the person who says, look, is there something I could do? Serve the living and true God. You know, Lord, I'm at your disposal. Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll join that group in starting a new congregation. I'll join that group with a group of new Christians who need help in growing in the Christian life. They turned to serve the living and the true God with no conditions attached. And they turned to serve and to wait for his coming. Now, it seems some in Thessalonica got the wrong idea of what that meant, and they began to hang around and not do any work. Rather, that's not quite what the Bible means by waiting. Waiting means waiting for God to act. And the action that we are waiting for God to take now is the same that the Thessalonians were waiting for God to take. It is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are waiting for. That is what we are working towards, his coming. Because all our hope on that day hangs on Jesus and Jesus alone. Because only Jesus can deliver us from the wrath to come. You notice here the clear conviction about the wrath to come, not avoided, preached and proclaimed in Thessalonica. But the date that shapes our lives, the date that shapes tomorrow's diary, hour by hour, is the date of Jesus' return, which we don't know. Could be any day. I think I'm right in saying it was John Wesley who was asked what he would do if he knew the Lord was returning tomorrow. And he'd say, he said, well, I'd get up at 5 a.m. and start praying and do all the things I've done through the rest of the last week. Now, we may not change what we may have to change what we do when we think about the light of the day of his return and the coming wrath. That may really shake us up and make us change the diary. But it will certainly change the way we go about those things. The attitude with which we do them, and the things that we think are significant within them. So being a godly witness at the office will be far more important than the cash that comes in at the end of the month. It'll be far more important than getting the next rung on the ladder. How I do this job, how I give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, how I am a sample for him in that situation will be significant. So it makes what we do less significant, but how we do it far more significant than hitherto. And it certainly makes our idols insignificant. They can't help us on that day. I think there's something here for everyone, isn't there? If we're still thinking Christian things through, I want to urge you to think through how the living God is true and living, as he has shown himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're a new Christian, there's bags to encourage us here. No, you may not feel you're a five-star Christian yet, but you're beginning to see the signs of faith and love and hope. God has done something in your life. But perhaps some of us who are longer in the tooth need to think about how those idols are creeping back into our lives, whether we have really rejected those idols or whether they're just gaining some ground again in our thinking and in our hearts, in our priorities about life, whether we're really making ourselves as available as we could to serve the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, whether there are things we could stop doing so that we could give ourselves to serving him more fully and more wholeheartedly, or some area of service that we could take up. And if you need some suggestions, I've got many I could make to you, because there are always many needs in the church, but outside the church's family as well. To turn from idols. Our God is living and true. He has made himself known to us. We're not in the dark about what he's like. He is risen and returning. And because of the death that we're remembering this morning, we have a hope on that day that we can be rescued from the certain coming justified wrath of God on this God-hating, God-rejecting world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we won't say that we find your word easy. It challenges the way we think and feel about the world in which we live. It challenges us at the point at which we feel that we should have control over things. There are uncomfortable truths in it that we find hard to handle and hard to accept. And we pray that you would persuade us of their truth. We pray that we will be persuaded by you this morning in our minds and our hearts. And that as we reflect on your cross this morning, as we take bread and wine in remembrance of that death, we pray that we might discover that your love is irresistible and melts the flintier parts of our hearts and personalities. Cast out, we pray, our unbelief. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.